when Tom told me that he was taking the month of August off and that I was going to be doing all the Sundays, I talked to Heather and I said, I need a series or something to preach through because I got a lot to do here all of a sudden. I'm not used to doing quite this much. And so I started to pray and ask God, you know, what to do, you know, what people needed. And this was something that just kind of came to my mind. And I feel it's really important as believers that we understand this. The joke I kind of made last week was, I have such a hard time filling up a whole hour with sermon material, heavy sarcasm, okay, that maybe I should try to preach through the entire Bible, because that would, at least then I'd have enough material, right? Anyway, so, no, dispensations is something that's in our doctrinal statement, it's in our church statement of beliefs, something that our church teaches, but I think a lot of people kind of have some idea of what it is, but we've never really taught through it in a consistent manner, and I thought it was really important that we do that, because understanding this is so important to be able to rightly divide the Word of God. Because if you don't understand the different dispensations, people end up with all kinds of weird, crazy doctrines. People try to blend the church with Israel, and they try to blend things that are meant for the future versus things that are in the past, and you can end up with really odd teachings. Now, the whole Word of God is inspired. All of it's given for our edification. All of it's given us for our instruction. God doesn't ever change. But the way he interacts with humanity does change. And I'm going to prove that to you again, and then we're going to go through and we're going to look at what the different dispensations are. And hopefully what's going to come out of this is that as you do your daily Bible study, I hope the only Bible study you do isn't just here at church on Sunday or Wednesday night. You need to be getting into this book yourself. You know, it's part of growing up. You know, babies are fed by their parents, right? How many of you are still... Well, I won't be too graphic with this. How many of you are still dependent on mom for food? Yes, that's right. We switched to the wife. Some of us did, right? No. No, we learn. It's an important part of growing up is learning to feed yourself. So I hope you're doing that. And the dispensations really is just a tool to do that. Now, it's not in the Bible anywhere. I'm getting ahead of myself. Before we read our key verse, let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father God, we never want to be doing this without you. God, we don't want to play church just because it's something that we're used to or that we've part of our routine or our schedule. God, we're here because we want to meet with you and we want to learn from you. God, we thank you that you've given us your word. Father, I pray that we would never, ever take it for granted. What an awesome thing it is that we have the complete revelation here. And God, that it's true and that we can trust it, that we can build our lives on it with absolute confidence. In fact, God, we recognize this is the only way to build our lives. Father, we can't do it without you. We need you for every step of the way. We admit that we are completely without hope on our own. And God, that's only through your grace and mercy that we have anything to stand on. God, we thank you that you loved us first and that you have made this possible. This morning, as we look into your word, God, I pray that you would give us teachable hearts. Help me to say the things that you want to be said and that I wouldn't get in the way of what you want to teach. We trust this service into your hands. In the eternal name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 says this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, even in him. And I'm taking that we're kind of grabbing this verse out of the middle of nowhere, and I apologize for that, but if I read any more around it, I'd get completely sidetracked. Ephesians is a great book, and I don't want to do that. The point I want to draw out of this is that even though the Bible has a unified theme, the more you study the Bible, the more you get into it, the more you'll realize that it's Jesus Christ, start to finish. Everything revolves around Jesus Christ. And this verse is saying that everything is going to be pulled together in Jesus Christ. Things in heaven and earth, it's all going to be gathered together in him. But it also mentions this thing that there are dispensations and fullnesses of times. This word kind of gets used. It's actually the only time the word dispensation shows up in the Bible. But the idea of it is all over through Scripture. The idea that there are different dispensations. And a dispensation, the word literally means like an administration or an economy. It's a different way of interacting with something. And the other terms the Bible uses for it are like ages and times and seasons. The Bible says it mentions ages past in Ephesians 3:5. It talks about ages to come in Ephesians 2:7. All ages in Ephesians 3:21. The times of the Gentiles is mentioned in Luke 21. The time of the restitution of all things in Acts chapter 3. This present time in Romans 11. So this concept, there's more, but there's this concept of different ages. There were ages in the past, there are ages to come, there's a time now, there's times of the Gentiles, there's these different times. How many are there? We covered this last Sunday. The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know. It's not that specific. It's not that there's seven or six or five. I think you have to have, people can legitimately disagree about this. There are different ways to divide this up that are equally appropriate. I don't think you can possibly get less than five. I think you have to have at least that many. But more than that, you could get quite a big number from there. You could have quite a few if you wanted. Now, the most popular one, the most common one is seven. That was popularized by C.I. Schofield, and that's pretty much the model that we're going to use. I'm going to point out some kind of differences there. But the important part isn't how many there are. It's not important. What's important is that there are different dispensations, is that we recognize that the Word of God needs to be rightly divided. And on your handout, it's mentioned there that, you know, in 2 Timothy, rightly dividing the Word of truth. That's what that verse is talking about. It's not that we cut things up and take parts out. That's absolutely not what that verse means. That's blasphemy to do that. But to divide it is to say this part belongs to the old economy, this one belongs to the new economy. And if you mix those two, you end up with weird stuff. I mean, how many of you have had your blood offering that's required for this year? Somebody behind on that? Well, we don't do that, do we? It's in the Word of God. It's commanded. Why don't we do it? Well, the command's not for us. I want to give you a really great example of this. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. I gave you some examples last week. I told you I was going to give you a different example each week. So this is this week's example of why dispensationalism is important. So Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, and we're going to read maybe through 15. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of Samaria enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely have you received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, neither scrip for your journey, neither two coats nor shoes, neither yet stays, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go hence. And when you come into a house, salute it. If the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of the house of the city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Okay, so here we have the words of Jesus Christ to the disciples, and he tells them some really interesting things here. First of all, he says that they're to preach only to Jews. What do you do with a verse like that? Does this mean that Jesus Christ doesn't want the gospel to go to the Gentiles? We have any Jews in this room? I don't think so, not right now. I think we're pretty much all qualified as Gentiles, don't we, in here? Jesus doesn't want us to have the gospel? It's right there in the Bible. He also says they're to tell them to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is that the message that we preach today? This is the message that he commanded them to preach. It's not the same thing that we preach today. They were to do miracles. When was the last time you all saw Pastor Tom do a miracle for us? Healed the sick. We have sick people come in here. Is Tom? Are we paying Tom too much because he's not healing the sick people when they come to church? They were not to carry any money or extra clothes. They were not to carry any weapons. However, this directly contradicts commands that are given later in the New Testament. Jesus Christ in Matthew 28:18 tells them to preach the gospel of death, burial, and resurrection rather than the kingdom of is at hand. That's the gospel we preach, isn't it? We preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Christ, in fact, at the end of Matthew, changes the message. No more is it go preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now it's go preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He also, let's see. So what's the difference? In Matthew 10, Christ is sending his disciples to proclaim to Israel the Messiah. The Messiah has come. Right? The long promised Messiah. Israel's been looking for the Messiah. Here comes Jesus. He shows up. He tells the disciples, go tell Israel, the king's here. The Messiah has come. Okay? Doesn't work out, does it? They reject the Messiah. It's part of the eternal plan, but they were offered the Messiah, they rejected them. So after that happens, the message changes. Later, Israel, after Israel had rejected Christ, he begins to prepare for the church age and the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. The program of God changes, and so does the requirements. Now, if you don't understand that difference, you get kind of stuck here, don't you? How do you deal with verses like this? There are some difficult teachings of Christ, some very difficult teachings of Christ that we don't often follow. How many of you have had your eye cause you to sin? Every hand of every man in this room ought to be going up. That happens, doesn't it? So have we done like Jesus Christ said and plucked our eye out? Christ said it was better to do that than to have the whole body go into hell. It's a little bit different. We'll get into that later. This is not the topic for today. But the point I'm trying to make, hopefully this is clear, is that understanding that there are different dispensations, that there are different economies, that God has a different method of interacting with people is really important to understand, or else you can get very confused and very lost as you try to go through and study your Bible and understand. It's important that you know where you're at, that you have some kind of a roadmap. And that's what these dispensations are to do. That chart there isn't in the Bible. It's completely made up. Some person made it, and I just completely stole it. I should probably give whoever actually drew that chart some credit. Maybe I'll do that next week. But some human being just wrote it. Does that mean the chart can be wrong? Absolutely. The chart could be very wrong. But the idea is that it's going to be helpful. And as we go through it, hopefully you'll see that it does come right out of the Bible. And so that way we can know where we're at as we're going through Scripture and hopefully keep things straight. Does that make sense? That's the purpose of the messages that I'm preaching on this. This is part two that we're on. So we'll do a quick review. The first dispensation that we had is what we call the Age of Innocence. And that covered, as far as the Bible goes, that's pretty much Genesis chapter 1 through 3. It's pretty much the part of the Bible that's devoted to that age. And what was the standard that God gave humanity in that age? Does anybody remember from last week? They had one standard, didn't they? Was it 10? Did they have 10 commandments? Was it faith in Jesus Christ? It was don't eat the fruit. That was it. God puts them in the garden. He says, there, everything is perfect. Everything is good. You don't even have a sin nature. You can walk and talk with God in the cool of the evening. I believe it's implied in the text that that was happening on a regular basis. They had a set time where God walked and talked with them in the garden. Perfect. God says, here's the deal. One commandment, don't eat the fruit. Is that different than he interacts with us today? Do we just have the command, as long as you don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're okay? Is that the standard today? No, it's different. It was a different time. So what happened? At some point, Satan is cast down from heaven. He possesses a snake, tempts Eve. Eve is deceived. Then Adam picks Eve over God. And the whole human race is cursed. Falls into sin. Snakes are cursed. Childbirth is made hard. The ground is cursed. Work, instead of being pleasant, becomes hard. Death enters the world. And humanity is driven from paradise. That's the judgment that falls on us. Now, we talked about the fact that even though this judgment seems really severe, this judgment actually has a lot of grace in it. Because if humanity had been allowed to live forever in a sinful state, what? Is that how you want to live? You want to live with the struggle now? I mean, is it easy to do good and to love God? Or is it easier to love yourself? Do you want to live like that forever? Thank God he drove them out of the Garden of Eden so that they couldn't eat from the tree of life. Okay, so that happens. So that's the Age of Innocence. So the Age of Innocence ends. In the next age, it's a different standard. God's going to interact with them differently. We call this one the Age of Conscience. So it's like God says, okay, now you know the difference between good and evil. Do good and don't do evil. That's the standard. You know the difference now. You've eaten from the tree. So do good, don't do evil. And he also institutes, we talked about this, there's blood sacrifices for when you do evil. There's a remedy now. Why blood sacrifices? Because we're looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And remember, there's no salvation apart from Jesus Christ, ever. It never happens. Even before he came, people are saved by looking forward to Jesus Christ. And we have who made the first blood sacrifice? Anybody remember? God did. If you remember, the first thing that happens in the Garden of Eden, they're naked, hiding from God. They say they're naked, but they've already made themselves a covering of leaves. They've tried to cover themselves, but they recognize they're still naked until God covers them. And he kills animals. First killing that happens after the curse is God kills the animals, makes them a covering. It's a blood covering that's required. And then we have Jesus Christ identifies Abel as the first prophet. And he's Yeah, man, right, pretty good. So we have prophets already, and Abel, of course, is a shepherd. He's tending sheep and offering those sheep as sacrifices, as offerings to God. Cain decides what? I don't think I want to offer blood sacrifices to God. I'm just going to offer a fruit sacrifice to God. Doesn't work out. God refuses to accept that. He says, no, well, it will be blood sacrifices. Cain gets upset, kills Abel. We have our, so he's driven out. Cain goes out and builds the first city. City called Enoch. Mankind begins to sin even more. They're advancing rapidly in technology and knowledge. They're learning bronze working and iron working and metal working, and they're becoming music makers and they're building cities. And mankind's advancing rapidly. They live for very long periods of time, hundreds and hundreds of years. God sends continual prophets to them. We know that Abel was a prophet, Seth was a prophet, Enos was a prophet. But rampant sexual and spiritual immorality spreads around the planet. Mankind is becoming more and more and more wicked until we get to the last in the line of prophets, who is Noah. Noah preaches for 120 years that judgment is coming. That was Noah's message. Judgment's coming. How many converts did Noah get? Seven. His family. That's it. Nobody else listened to the crazy man building the boat. And so God drowned them all. We have one of the saddest commentaries in the Bible. After God creates a planet, of course, he says everything is good. He looks it over and all, he says it's good. And then he gets right before the flood and it says that God is grieved that he's made mankind because they are so wicked. The Bible says that every thought of their imagination was evil continually, completely corrupted with wickedness. So God drowns the whole place. That's a major change in the Bible. Happens right there, the flood. And then when Noah comes off the ark, we get a little bit of a shift. And some people say that this is still part of the age of conscience. That's perfectly acceptable position to take. We differentiate a little bit. We call it the age of government. Again, it's not important. But and why do we call it this? This is basically where the message starts this morning. So if you want to open your Bibles, flip over to Genesis chapter 9. Feel free to write all over that handout if you want to take notes. If during the last message, I'll give you a full chart with the whole thing on it if you want. So, okay. So Genesis chapter 9. So the age of human government, if you want to call that the dispensation of government, in Bible terms pretty much lasts from Genesis chapter 9 through Genesis chapter 11. It's not a very long period. In fact, time-wise, it's only about 150 years long, which is kind of, might be kind of surprising. It's one of the shorter dispensations. Lasts from about, and again, you know, we're just judging this based on dating the genealogies, from about 2348 BC to 2247 BC, if anyone's interested in that. And here's what happens. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And then if you also skip down to verse 5, and surely your blood, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hands of every beast will I require it, and at the hands of every man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require it, the life of man. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So they come off the ark and they get a little bit of a, God puts a little bit of a new spin on it. It's still, they're still required to obey their conscience. They're still have you know, to do good and not do evil. And I believe that, you know, the blood sacrifices are still continuing. Noah immediately, you know, first thing comes off the ark he does is he builds an altar and offers God blood sacrifice. So this continues through this time. But now, it hasn't worked out very well, did it? God told people, do good and don't do evil. And what did mankind do? Evil, continually. Just unrestrained evil, so bad that God had to drown everybody, except for 8 people. Had to drown them all. It was that bad. So now God says, okay, this didn't work out very well, so we're going to try something a little different. Now we're going to institute government and see if the government can help restrain evil. That's what government's for, isn't it? Even today. Do we still have governments today? Absolutely we do. And what's the purpose of government according to the Bible? Romans tells us that it bears the sword for the tear of those that do evil. The purpose of government is to be a tear to them that practice evil, to restrain it. And even though governments perpetrate all kinds of evil, do governments do all kinds of evil, terrible things? Absolutely. In general, they restrain evil. By and large, that's what they do. If there were no governments, as bad as things are with governments, it would be worse without them. So God institutes government. And you say, well, that's kind of a stretch to say that government is instituted out of this verse. And it is a little bit, in all fairness. But what's being instituted here, I think this is interesting. The foundation of government here, what is it? It's capital punishment. It's if you kill anybody, then you're going to be killed. That's, can you just have anybody practicing that? Is this just something we can just institute at large? Anybody, I mean, this is just the law. If somebody kills somebody, you can go kill them. What does that make? That makes anarchy. So basically what we're assuming here is the fact that God is instituting capital punishment, this implies that there's some kind of a system in place to handle this. And that system we'll just go ahead and call government. Does that make sense? That's where this comes from. Now, what exactly form that took, Bible doesn't tell us, must not have been that important. But we're assuming that there was some kind of order or system that was put in place. The primary motive was to prevent murder. But as long as that's being done, it makes sense. I think it's a safe assumption. We don't know this, but I think it's a safe assumption that this government that is stopping murder is also restraining evil in other ways. That this is just the one that's singled out for us. Is that safe to say? Is that okay of saying that? Okay. So what was time like this like? What was life in this dispensation like? You got to imagine this. Now, I mean, think about this. That we have this terrible tendency, and I've talked about this before, especially in Genesis for some reason, the devil has so attacked this book. And you'll find, I mean, we're three dispensations in, and we haven't even gotten out of the book of Genesis yet. So much happens. Genesis is so foundational. The devil attacks us. And one of the ways he attacks it, especially to Christians, is we tend to think of it in just Sunday school terms. We never get past, and this was a problem for me for a lot of years, never got past the idea of Genesis as those little flannel board characters or those little cartoon characters that you watch. Some, you know, they give you those little videos and you watch, you know, and the cartoon characters, they act out, you know, whatever. And you never get past that. And we kind of have these subtle impressions in our mind from the world of these people were just barely better than cavemen. You know, they just climbed down out of the trees a couple years ago or something. And as we just think of them as kind of simpletons, sort of not real, these characters. And it's not the case at all. These were very real people. And I try to drive this home every time we talk about this, that these people were, they loved and they cried and they had sorrow and friends and they got angry and they loved their children and their wives, and they went through heartache and pain and suffering and questioning what was going on. And they weren't stupid by any means. These people accomplished incredible, tremendous things. And they lived for, I mean, think about it. If you lived for hundreds of years, what could you accomplish in that amount of time? If you were looking at your life not as, well, I can work until I'm about 65, and then I'm still going to be alive, and I'm really going to be too tired to get much done. And then if I eat my vitamins and do things right, you know, maybe I'll live to be 90 and then die. What if you were going to live to be 800 years old? How would that change your perspective productively that long? People are having kids when they're 500 years old. How would that change your mindset? Imagine what that would do. Imagine what you could get accomplished. People go out, like Cain, he goes out, he's like, I'm going to build a city right here. And did. Well, who's going to live in the city? Well, I'll have the kids to fill up the city. You can do that. Absolutely. How long has America been around? From the signing of the Constitution, 250 years? Look what we've done in 250 years. What could you do if you lived 800 years? I mean, just give it a thought, second thought. So this is, but Noah comes off there. Now remember, Noah, when he died, we've done some math, and I think the most conservative number you can get is that there are about 2 billion people on the planet when the flood came. Probably a lot more. If you do this simple math based on what the Bible seems to indicate from family size, just from the genealogies, do the math. Start with 2 people. They have certain, then the population goes to 10. Then the population goes to 40. Then you end up with 2 billion people by the time the flood comes, at least. So you live in a world of 2 billion people. They're probably fabulously technologically advanced. Anytime I hear about any of these Atlantis kind of things, I always think, oh, it's probably just some leftover stuff from the flood down at the bottom of the ocean. Some super advanced civilization. I don't have any problem with that. Total speculation. You like this? You get the speculation in here along with the truth. That's probably bad. Anyway. So Noah lived in this really advanced society, a world full of people, and then what? Then he spends, you know, a year on the ark, comes off the ark, and what does he find? Imagine for a minute what it must have been like when he stepped off the ark for the first time. It never rained before. I mean, imagine how the terrain would be different if it had never rained. The earth was totally different back then Before he got on the ark to when he got off the ark, the planet totally changed. I mean, it wasn't the Garden of Eden anymore, but it would have been tropical. There would have been dinosaurs running around. There was no fear between man and animals. They cooperated before the flood. God didn't put the fear of man into animals until after the flood. So they would have been cooperating together. The planet would have been in pristine condition for the most part, except for the sin of humanity. And then Noah gets off the ark, and what's he find? Muddy, desolate. The weather system would be totally different. You'd be like clouds and rain and rivers in places there were never rivers before. Remember, God broke up the fountains of the deep. The terrain was probably a lot more level before it was. The Bible actually says when the flood came that God broke up the fountains of the deep. And the terminology there really means like the land goes up. That's what it means. God raised terrain all around the planet. Imagine how different. Stepping off the ark, give yourself a minute and think what it would have been like. The whole world you knew is gone. And now you step out into this new place that's so different. No land animals except for the ones that are behind you waiting to get off the boat. Just birds and some fish, maybe. Okay. So they come off the boat. What happens? Well, they set about rebuilding civilization. God tells them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, scatter. Go start things over again, right? So they do. But then almost right away, it's really incredible. Part of the reason we know that the Bible is the Word of God is we get the good and the bad with people. There's no whitewashing of people's lives here. You don't just get, it's like in the Quran, for example, they believe that prophets don't ever make mistakes. So any of their prophets, none of them ever do anything bad. Although, if you read like their history of Abraham, completely whitewashed. Abraham never makes any mistakes. They've taken out all the bad parts because they don't believe that they could make mistakes. But the Bible is not like that. They're presented as people, as real human beings. Part of the reason we know it's true. And Noah, what happens? He gets off the ark. He plants a vineyard. As soon as he's got grapes from the vineyard, what's he do? Makes himself a little alcohol and gets drunk. Now, maybe we could understand this. The whole world you knew is gone. As soon as he's got ability to do it, Noah gets drunk. While he's drunk, his grandson Canaan sins against him. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what that is. We assume that's something bad. It's a good enough reason for me not to get drunk right there. Canaan does something to him. The Bible doesn't tell us. Sins against him. His other sons cover Noah up. And the line of Canaan is cursed. Eventually this becomes the people that we know as the Palestinians. That's what that line comes down to. We also have the line of Shem then is discussed in Genesis. Shem. How many of you have heard the word Semites? Like as in like anti-Semite. Like are the Semitic peoples. That comes from Shem. That's where the word comes from. As to be the Shemitic peoples or Semitic. So that'd be the Jews, the Arabs, the Phoenicians. And God chooses Shem as the line of the Messiah. Right here in Genesis, God picks the line of Shem as who the Messiah is going to come from. We also have the line of Japheth. That'd be the second son of Noah. From Japheth, we get the Greeks, we get the Medes, we get the Caucasians of Europe, and probably the Asian peoples. All come from Japheth. It's interesting, God says that Japheth will be enlarged. Japheth is going to be the wealthy peoples are going to come from Japheth. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Where is all the wealth in the world today? It's in Europe and in America and in Asia. It's the line of the house of Japheth is enlarged. But he will dwell in the tents of Shem. It means he's going to find his shelter in the tents of Shem. Why is that? It's because that's where the Messiah is coming from. Then we also have this Ham. From Ham we get the Ethiopians, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Babylonians, and the African peoples. And then from the line of Ham, Ham begets Cush, and then Cush begets Nimrod. I'm just giving you real, we're flying through this stuff. And then Nimrod is interesting. Nimrod ring a bell with people? He should. Look at Genesis 10. I just saved you reading a whole bunch of genealogies. Genesis 10, verse 8. Now, I hope you understand when you don't leave here today thinking that you've heard the book of Genesis preached to you, because I am just doing such a high level. We're just flying through this to make some big picture kind of points here. So when you go back through it and study it on your own, you know where you're at. That's the point of what we're doing today for when you study it on your own. Okay, so Genesis 10, verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkadia, and Calneh, out in the land of Shinar. Out of the land went forth Ashur, and builded Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rassen and Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. Okay. So Nimrod is a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now the word before there is a good, and it's a good translation of the word. Before is, that's accurate. But it loses a lot of the color of the word. It'd be kind of like if I said, and this isn't a very good example, but if I said that somebody robbed me, and then there was somebody here that didn't speak English, and so you're going to translate robbed to him, and so you said, well, somebody took his money. Is that an accurate translation of robbed, or is that fair? It is, isn't it? That's what it means. They took my money. But would the person that didn't understand the word rob, would they really get the full picture of what a robbery is if you just told them they took my money? No, I mean, it's accurate, but it doesn't quite give the full picture of what it means. The word before there, Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. The word is panim. It really means like in the face of. So, I mean, it's used also in Genesis 16:12. You don't have to turn there, but when it's speaking about Ishmael and that he's going to be the father of the Arab race, he says that he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. That in the presence of his brethren, that's the same word as panim. It's before. He shall dwell before his brothers. Does that mean that he just lives in front of his brothers? It means he dwells in the face of them. Are you starting to get this, kind of the more the sense of what this word means? It's not a happy thing. It's in the face of. It's like contrary to. Nimrod is a mighty hunter, you can almost say, against the Lord. And it's repeated here. The Bible never repeats itself just for giggles. Anytime something's repeated, it's because it's important. And it says it twice. Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. There's a really ancient document. It's a Babylonian translation of the Bible called the Jerusalem Targum. Now it's not an especially good translation. We don't use it. It's a corrupted text. So don't go rushing out and get yourself a copy of the Jerusalem Targum. But it's interesting because it's almost more like a commentary, like a really old commentary from Babylon. And it gives us it kind of gives you a sense of what the people, the Jews living in Babylon and during the captivity there, kind of like what they took of some of these verses. Does that make sense? I just want you to put this in the place it belongs. So the Jerusalem Targum renders this verse this way. This is what it says. It says, Nimrod was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. Therefore it is said, as Nimrod the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. That's how the Jerusalem Targum handles that verse. Now, that's not inspired. We can't build a case out of that. But it does give us a sense from some really ancient history of what this Nimrod guy was all about. Nimrod also shows up in lots of other pagan mythology. Shows up in all kinds of the different lore of the Sumerians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the races in that area. Nimrod's a very big figure. He's called different names, but it's generally agreed to that this is the guy they're talking about. Nimrod hunted people. Nimrod was a hunter. He set himself up as a religious authority against God. He was a hunter in the face of God. And we have further light of this because he's building kingdoms here. City building has never been the thing with God. He's never been a big fan of big cities. It was from the very start, when Cain gets driven out, the first thing he's driven out from the face of the Lord, the first thing he does is goes and builds a city. God told Noah, what did he tell him? Very few commands. Scatter, fill the earth, multiply. And then, you know, restrain evil. And what's happening? Are they scattering and multiplying and filling the earth? What is humanity doing? Building cities. Coming together. By the time you get to Genesis 11 then, verse 4, we believe Nimrod's associated with this because it says they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and it's already been mentioned with Nimrod that his kingdom is in this area, in the area of Shinar. So they come to the land of Shinar and dwell there, and they said to one another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly, and burn them. And then they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar, and they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad in the face of the earth. So they gather together, and they say, let's build a city. God said, scatter. And under the leadership here of Nimrod, what are the people saying? Let's gather. God said, from before, you know, not specifically to Noah, but, you know, God is interested in people worshiping him and his name, and who are they interested in? They're making themselves a name. So we have something brand new in the history of the world. It's a mistake to look at this and think, too many people, when it says, let's make a top whose may reach unto heaven, In my Bible, those "may reach" is in italics. The reason for that is because it's not there in the original Hebrew. The text literally says, "Let us make a tower whose top is unto heaven." That's what it says. Here's what you got to realize: how far away from Noah are we? Noah has Ham. Ham has Cush. Cush has Nimrod. Nimrod is the grandson of Noah. This isn't very far away from the flood at all. We are very, very, is that right, grandson? Son, great-grandson. So Nimrod's the great-grandson of Noah. Do you think he knew about the flood? Do you think he knew why God wiped out the planet? Probably does, doesn't he? I don't think they forget quite that quickly. So humanity knows here that this is a bad idea. Because before, we've always had God's way and we've had man's way. It was that way in the Gardens of Eden. We had God's way. We have God's way, which is what? Don't eat the fruit. And then we have man's way, which is what? Eat the fruit. What happens when they go man's way? Well, we lose paradise. Death and sin into the world. Then God says, okay, we have my way. You can be good. Or we have your way. You can be evil. Which way are you going to pick? Humanity picks their way. What's the result of that? The flood. Everybody drowns. Okay, not good. So now here we go again. We have God's way, scatter, multiply, fill the earth. And we have man's way, gather together. But something new is taking place here. And don't miss it because it's subtle. The top is unto heaven. This is a religious structure. They weren't stupid. They didn't think they could build a tower into outer space, or they didn't think they could make a stairway to heaven. These people aren't morons. Don't think of these people as simpletons. This is a top unto heaven. This is a religious structure of some kind. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail, probably a good reason for that. But now we have something new emerging. We have God's way, we have man's way, and now we have man's God's way. They're inventing for themselves a religious structure. Because they probably aren't quite ready to just throw off God entirely since they've just survived this massive flood, are they? So now we're just going to have this subtle thing. Well, we're not going to get rid of God. We're just going to change it a little bit. We're going to kind of make it our way. Bring God down to our level a little bit. It's interesting to note that there are two things that are common to all cultures across the planet. You know what those two things are? Common in every single culture, whether it's Native Americans, South Americans, Africans, Asians. They have a story of a flood. Every single one of them does. And you know what the other one is? The 12 signs of the zodiac. It's weird. It's pretty much the same stars in every culture. They call them different names. They've got different symbols associated with them, but it's basically the same groupings of stars. I mean, have you ever looked up into the sky? I mean, would you pick out like, oh yeah, right over there, those group, and not pick any of the stars around it? Isn't that weird? That's very weird to me. I find that very weird. Now, why is that? Well, I think we can make a very fair, very safe assumption that this top that was unto heaven probably had something to do with the stars. And after God scattered them, the names got changed, everything got changed, but this got carried away. They were doing something regarding heaven and stars and their own religion thing, and God smashed it all up. Because God comes down to judgment. Genesis 11, verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, they have one language, this they begin to do, nothing will be restrained from them that they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down there, confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad on the face of the earth. So they say, we're going to reach to heaven. God says, don't think so, and they're scattered. They stop building the city. They said, we're going to make a name. Guess what? Now their languages are confused. They can't agree on what name to call each other, can they? God has completely thwarted their purpose. They said, we're going to stay in one place. We're going to have unity. We're going to be gathered together. And God scatters them abroad on the face of the earth. He destroys what they intended to do. Try to imagine that scene. Have you ever been in a room with a whole bunch of people that don't speak the same language? Imagine if you were all in the midst of a big construction project and that happened. Oh, I bet it was a disaster. Would have loved to have seen it. Now, the Antichrist is going to pretty much reverse this. This is all going to happen again someday. Humanity's going to be reunited. But this division is the grace of God. Because if humanity had gotten together like this, who do you think the Antichrist would have been? I mean, Nimrod is setting himself up as it here. He's going to take over. He's going to unite humanity together. I mean, the program could have ended right there. God would have, you know, had to burn the place up a second time. Promised he wouldn't do it with water. Kind of leaves him with fire left. So this is the grace of God again acting. Scatters humanity. And this is really, in a sense, the kind of the end of the age of government. Government was designed to restrain evil, but what is the government using its power to do? Bring people together and try to defy God. So now we get a new plan. I don't know if we'll have time to go all the way through it this morning, but we'll give it a shot. This is what we call the dispensation of promise. Tower of Babel ends in Genesis 11, so the dispensation of promise begins basically in Genesis 12. And this is the first time we're actually going to get out of the book of Genesis. The dispensation of promise stretches from Genesis 12 all the way through Exodus 19. Time-wise, it's about 430 years long. There's a gap of a couple hundred years between the Tower of Babel and actually the call of Abraham. It's interesting. Some people put that different dispensation in there. I don't think it's really necessary. So what's the standard in this one? Genesis 12. This is interesting. It's not capital punishment. It's not do good and don't do evil. There's an entirely different standard that gets put into place for Abraham. And it's interesting, too. Before, the standards have always been to the peoples of the whole earth, haven't they? And in some sense, that really has kind of continued. In some respect, I think, people today are still somewhat under the, that's not true, but the Bible says that we're condemned because of our conscience. So that's still in effect in a sense? I think it absolutely is. But here God's going to deal with a specific person, and he's going to deal with Abraham and his descendants. In Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I'll make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What's the standard there? Abraham's supposed to leave. God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you great. I'm going to give you all this, this, and this. Is it conditional? Does Abraham have to keep the Ten Commandments like Israel? Like when God gives Israel the Ten Commandments, he says, you keep these, I'll bless you. You don't, I'll curse you. Is that what God says here? No, God says, I'm going to do all these things. But what does he ask Abraham to do? He asks him to believe it, to leave. He says, I'm going to do all this for you, let's go. Pack your stuff, let's go. It's a promise. This is why we call it the age of promise. Because God promises he's going to do it. The challenge is to believe that God is going to do it. That's it. Just to believe it. You see how, I mean, this is, God is putting humanity through these different tests. He says, okay, I'm going to give you one simple rule. Can't do it. Okay, do good and don't evil. Don't do evil. Can't do it. Well, I'll give you government to help you do good and not do evil. Backfires. That doesn't work. Okay, I'm just going to promise to give you this good stuff. Just believe that I'm going to do it. And does Abraham believe? Well, he leaves. That's pretty good. That's a good start, right? But God told him to leave his whole family behind. But Abraham doesn't do that. Right off the bat, Abraham's not completely trusting God. He takes Lot with him, takes his nephew with him. Doesn't leave the family behind. A little insurance policy, maybe, in case God really can't be trusted. But eventually, Abraham sees the error of this, and so he decides to separate from Lot. Lot makes the economic choice. Abraham says, you pick. Where do you want to go? And Lot looks up, and how does he make his decision? Does he pray? Does he ask God, God, where do you want me? Where would you have me? Where am I going to be closest to the Lord? Where am I going to develop spiritually? How does Lot make his decision? If you remember the story, Lot looks up and he says, those plains over there look really rich and fertile. It seems like that's a good decision, isn't it? Go where the money's at, right? So, of course, Lot moves there, which we know is Sodom and Gomorrah. Not a good choice. So Abraham goes from there. So Abraham does the right thing, separates from Lot. He's completely trusting God. He meets Melchizedek. Very exciting time in Abraham's life. And it's so exciting. Abraham's finally on the right track now that, of course, he continues to believe God for the rest of his life. He continues to believe the promise. No. He still doesn't have his son. How's God going to make a great nation without children? This is a problem. So he decides to help God out. He doesn't trust God. So he takes his wife's maid, Hagar, and has Ishmael. Ishmael is born from the lack of trust in the promise of God. I mean, you see how sad this is? This is the state of humanity. God says, the standard is just trust me. And even Abraham doesn't do it, a hero of the faith. So then Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. Then Isaac is finally born, the son of promise. Then God says, okay, we're going to see if you really trust me now, Abraham. Because Abraham's got a little bit of a spotty record trusting God. So God's going to put Abraham to a final test and ask him to sacrifice Isaac. We all know the story. Abraham passes this one. Abraham's big success. He believes God. Now, what's the standard for salvation in this? Because Abraham's, if it was just believe the promise, did Abraham believe the promise consistently his whole life? He didn't. So what's salvation through? How is Abraham saved? Faith. It's looking forward to Christ. It's still animal sacrifice. I don't know if I hit that strong enough in the last one, but if you look at Genesis 12:7, after God makes all these promises to Abraham, in Genesis 12:7, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thee and thy seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So Abraham builds an altar. You know, altars are for worship. Now, it doesn't say that he offered a blood sacrifice on the altar. I think we can pretty safely say that is, in fact, what he did do. And if you turn to Genesis 22, I'll show you this, why I can say that with confidence. Genesis 22, verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again unto you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they both went to them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? So Isaac apparently grew up knowing how you worship God. He knew how to do it. He said, well, we've got the wood. We've got the knife to slit the lamb's throat for the blood offering. We've got the fire. We can build an altar for worshiping. Where's the lamb? Isaac knew how worshiping God happened. You see what I'm saying? It's not clear that it's spelled out clearly here for us, just real directly, but I think it's pretty obvious as we look through the scriptures that they're always looking forward to Christ through blood sacrifice. It's always happening. Okay, so Abraham passes the test with Isaac. Isaac, of course, is not killed. God provides a ram. Isaac gets married to Rebekah. They have Jacob and Esau. Jacob tricks Esau and gets the birthright, which is actually a failure of faith because God prophesied at the beginning. When they're still in the womb, God says that the elder's going to serve the younger, that Jacob's going to get the birthright. But Jacob doesn't really believe this and feels like he's got to trick his father to get it. Anyway, he gets it. Then Jacob goes to work for Laban. He pays for his trickery. Then Jacob thinks, well, he'll just trick his father and make sure it happens. Then the joke comes on him with Laban, right? Because he works for 7 years to marry Rachel, but instead he marries Leah. Then he has to work another 7 years, has Rachel. Jacob wrestles with God, is renamed Israel. Jacob, Leah, and Rachel and their maids have 12 children, including Joseph. And then you have his brothers, right? So Jacob, renamed Israel, is promising that the inheritance is coming to him. He's going to be the great nation. He's going to be the great people. And his sons no doubt know this. You think they know this? Absolutely they do. And they're just so confident that God's going to bless them, they don't worry that Joseph is maybe going to be more blessed than their others. Not a problem for them, is it? No, it is. They don't believe the promise either. And what do? They sell Joseph into slavery. Part of God's plan. They meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Joseph rises to power in Egypt, and then he uses his power there to save the Israelites from the famine. After that happens, Jacob dies. They take him back and bury him in the promised land. But Israel remains in Egypt. And then Joseph dies. And where did they bury Joseph? Did they go back to the promised land and bury Joseph in the promised land? They don't. They bury him in Egypt. It's very interesting. Genesis ends. Genesis 50, the last verse in Genesis. Genesis 50, 26. See, Genesis begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God makes everything perfect. That's how Genesis starts. But how does Genesis end? I think this is powerful. Genesis ends with, so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Life begins perfect, with God creating everything and creating life in the book of Genesis, and it ends with death and Joseph being buried, not in the promised land, but being buried in Egypt. So Israel stays in Egypt. Now, Tom and I had a really good conversation about this, and it's very clear, the Bible makes it clear, it was God's plan for Israel to go to Egypt to be saved from the famine. And they go down there, and they get the best lands, and they multiply, and they begin to produce, but at some point, they don't leave. And I think this is true in our lives. This is kind of where I'm wrapping this up here. This is where I want to end today is God sends us blessings in our life. How many of you have just tremendous rich blessings from God in your life? Absolutely. And sometimes we get those and we can hang on to them a little too tightly, can't we? And at some point, those blessings start turning into a curse for us. Because if anything you hold on to more tightly than God, remember the promise. They're still living under the promise. Where's the promise? Is the promise in Egypt? No, where's the promise? The promise is in the promised land. It's in Canaan. But they're living in Egypt. And they stay there and they continue to live there. And they grow and multiply. So God has to get them out of Egypt, doesn't he? And how does he do it? Now the standard answer is, well, he sends Moses to get them out of Egypt. But that's not God's first step in getting them out of Egypt. What's his first step in getting them out of Egypt? It's Pharaoh. He enslaves Israel. He's worried because they're becoming so numerous. He's got this huge group of people living in his lands, and he says, the Bible tells us that Pharaoh decides if they had to go to war, if they had to send the army out to go fight somebody, they're worried that Israel remaining behind could take over. So he says, problem solved, we'll make them slaves. And so he puts them under really, really brutal slavery. And so that, of course, stops Israel from multiplying. No. If you read the scripture, they multiply even faster. So he decides to have all the children killed. It's the first king in the Bible that's decided he's going to wipe out a generation of Israeli children. Now, it's interesting to note that this hard slave labor that Israel's going through, they're crying out to God, end slavery. How many of you have persecution in your life where you've cried out to God to end the persecution, end the suffering? It's not pleasant. Do we have times in our lives like this? But this slave labor is preparing Egypt for preparing the Israelites for a very difficult journey through the wilderness. God's getting them ready for some really intense hardships. They're getting strong. It's not pleasant, but God's getting them ready. But then he starts killing all the children. This is not a good thing. Moses ends up being saved, and he's raised by Pharaoh's daughter in Pharaoh's house. And then Moses... Okay, so I'm condensing so much history here. Moses has an encounter with a burning bush, goes back, sends the plagues on Egypt, and then they have the Passover, amazing symbolism, looking forward to Christ and the Passover, and then they lead them out of Egypt. They're on their way back to the promised land. Is this exciting? After we've got the promise it's given to Abraham, they've left it for Egypt, they've been living in Egypt for all these years, God finally uses the wedge of persecution to pry them out of Egypt. Now they're on their way back to the promised land, and Israel is thrilled to death that they're going to live in the land of promise. They're going back to the land that God promised Abraham. All they got to do is leave and go. All they got to do is go, right? This is still, I mean, is there 10 commandments yet? Is there a law? Is this conditional? This is still unconditional. God says, I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation. Just go live in the land. And now they're finally on their way. God had to use this massive crowbar to get them out of Egypt. Bang! Off we go, back to the land of promise, singing and dancing the whole way, so glad that Moses led them back to the promised land. No. Look at Exodus 14. We're just going to do this real quick because I'm running out of time. Exodus 14:10. So they get to the Red Sea, the very first obstacle. I mean, they're not even out of Egypt yet. They're just getting in there. They get to the border, they get to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh draws nigh behind him. The children of Israel lift up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Israel's just spent a generation crying out to God, begging him to take them out of the persecution in Egypt. They're not even a day out. And they're saying, we didn't want to leave Egypt. We told you, leave us in Egypt. I mean, that's what they're saying here. They say, we didn't say we wanted to come. We wanted to stay. This is Israel. Now God, of course, parts the Red Sea and they escape. And they're so impressed that they walked across the bottom of the Red Sea on dry ground, they never complained again. No. Exodus 15. You don't have to turn there. I can read it to you. Exodus 15:23. They came to Marah, and they could not drink the waters, for they were bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Now this murmuring, don't just take this as just some, you know, oh, the water. You know, these people are upset. And you're going to find it, because that word's used here just again in a minute. You're going to find out how it's up. So in Exodus already, in 15, they're upset. Exodus 16, the whole congregation, the children of Israel, murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died at the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Okay, that's time number two. Wish we were back in Egypt. We don't want to be here. And then time number three, Exodus 17, verse 1. And the congregation of children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. After their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, they pitched in Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted for water, and they murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is it that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? First it was hunger, now it's thirst. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They are almost ready to stone me. This isn't just murmuring and chiding, like, behind his back. They are so angry that he brought them out of Egypt, they are ready to stone him. And Moses goes to God, and God says to God, what am I going to do with these people if they're going to kill me? I'm going to die. We haven't even gotten to Mount Sinai yet. We're on our way to the promised land, and three times the Israelites have been driven to a murderous rage and wish they'd have been left in Egypt rather than go to the land of promise. So, new program. No longer is it going to be this unconditional, just believe God and go, because are they going to do it? They're not going to do it, are they? They've hardly started the journey. This is the very beginning of the Exodus, and Israel has made it very, very clear. They have no intention of believing the promise of God. They're not going to believe it. It doesn't matter that God brought them through the Red Sea. It doesn't matter that he's put water out of a rock. It doesn't matter that he's raining manna from heaven. They still do not believe. People today say that, well, if God would just give me some kind of sign, I'd believe. Or why does God make it so hard? There's too many rules to be a Christian, or some nonsense like this. But look at these people. Do they have a bunch of rules? Do they get signs? Were they led by a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day? Water of a rock, walk on the bottom of the Red Sea. Those are some pretty amazing signs. Does that count as a sign to maybe prove that God's there? Cares about you? Maybe? And what good did it do them? And you know what? Don't think it's just because the Israelis were hard-hearted. This is the human condition. Humanity, all of us, are exactly like this. It doesn't matter what you see of God. We are disbelieving. It's bound up in the heart of humanity. This is what humanity is like. And so what's the judgment for this? They died. The whole generation died in the wilderness, didn't they? Not one of them made the promised land. Not even Moses. None of them made it into the promised land. They wouldn't believe the promise of God, and so they don't get to go. And we have a transition then. No longer is it just going to be this unconditional promise. All they have to do is believe. God says, maybe I wasn't specific enough for you. We'll make it real specific. And so God does. They get to Mount Sinai. God gives them the Ten Commandments. It's a new dispensation. It's different. It's no more just a promise. It's not unconditional anymore. It's very clear the Ten Commandments are conditional. You do these things and you will dwell in the land and I will bless you. If you do not do these things, you will be driven out of the land and I will curse you. That's entirely different, isn't it? Entirely different. And so you need to understand, as you're going through the Bible, where you're at in history. How is God dealing with humanity, and how is he dealing with them, so that you can understand. Otherwise, you get to Cain kill somebody. Does God kill Cain? Does God require that Cain be murdered, be put to death? He doesn't. But didn't God just say that if somebody sheds man's blood, by man's blood he shall be shed? Does God break his own law? It's a different dispensation. God's interacting with humanity differently. You need to understand which dispensation you're in so that you can rightly divide the word. Okay. In closing, God made man perfect in a perfect place and gave him the choice not to love him. Man chose not to love him, rebelled and sinned. So God drove man from paradise, and death and sin now rule. God told men to do good and to offer sacrifice for their wrongs, but men rejected God and did what was right in their own eyes. So God drowned humanity in the flood, save for 8 people. God allowed human government to help restrain evil, and instead humans used government to enhance evil. So humanity was divided at the Tower of Babel. God promised blessings if we would only just believe, but Israel did not believe. They wished to return to Egypt and to slavery. So God moved to a new plan, the law, and the whole generation that did not believe the promise died in the wilderness. That's just the first four dispensations. You kind of get the impression almost that God's making a point here, don't you? Doesn't matter what the standard is, because it changes. What matters is, do we believe God? Are we going to take God's way, or are we going to take our way? I don't know if you've noticed, but our way seems to be working out pretty badly every time it's tried. I hope that you will take God's way seriously. He's given us the whole book. We have a tremendous advantage. People say, well, I'd like to see signs and wonders. You know what? You have the completed Word of God. Mm-hmm. We are more fortunate than any of these people. You are better off with this book than you are walking through the dry ground of the Dead Sea. This, if you cannot believe this, then walking through the midst of the oceans or seeing water flow from a rock will not impress you if you cannot believe this book. The whole truth is here. And if you read it, if you'll study, if you'll invest in this, you will see it's the truth. The question is, whose way are you going to follow? I hope that we'll be people of the book. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for how great you are. We thank you for your love and for your endless patience with us. God, the more we see of ourselves, the more we understand our condition, the more we are impressed with your long-sufferingness towards us. God, we ask for those of us, God, that have made the choice to follow you, that you have saved, God, that we would not look on this lightly, that we would take it seriously. God, that we would study your book, that we would want to know what it is that you have to say. God, that we would not just be hearers of the word, that we would be doers. God, we want to serve you better. We can't do it on our own. Father, every day help us to take up our cross and to follow after you, that there might be less of us and more of you. That's what we're after. Thank you for your promise to never leave us and forsake us. And thank you, that God, that even though we are so unfaithful, that you are faithful. We have no one but you. God, we trust the rest of this day and our weeks and our lives into your nail-scarred hands. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.